Good morning, church family, and would you now please turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew. Having spent 6 months roaming through Romans, we're now going to spend, I don't know how long, but we're going to be meandering through Matthew. So if you will tolerate it, and I trust enjoy it, we're going to be involved with Project Matthew over the next months. And so the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, and we've entitled our sermon this morning, They Called Him Jesus, and I'm going to read to you some selected verses from chapter 1 of Matthew. Do you have it there before you? Matthew chapter 1. The genealogy of Jesus. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And so down to the end of the kings, and then the rulers during the exile in Babylon, and we come to verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born, that is Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abram to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, the Lord saves, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. Just so far, and let's bow together in prayer and ask the Lord for his help and blessing. Our God and Father, we recognize that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And so we thank you for the Holy Spirit, the author of your word, who is able to bring to us today and day by day the meaning of the scriptures. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we begin to delve into this wonderful good news story of Jesus the King, that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we may know Christ better, and that we may know the glorious inheritance that we have in him, and the inheritance that he has in his saints, the church. And we pray that as we unfold the scriptures with the Holy Spirit's help, knowing that every scripture is God-breathed and useful, that we may grow individually and corporately, in the grace and experiential knowledge of Jesus. And we ask these things to your glory and with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Have you ever noticed how good we are at minimizing the sinfulness of sin? We don't deny it so much as rationalize it away, excuse it by downplaying the evidence. Here's what I mean. We do it like this. I'm quite good at it myself. I say, I'm not angry. I'm just emphasizing an important point. I say, I'm not lying. It's just another way of looking at the situation. That wasn't gossip. I was just sharing some points for prayer. I'm not a proud person. I just enjoy exercising my leadership gifts. It wasn't lust. I'm just a man who enjoys beauty. In the end, all that rationalizing is an insult to God. The God who takes all and every sin so seriously that he gave his one and only Son to be a sin offering for us on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. The God who emptied heaven for us so that heaven, not hell, might be our eternal destiny. The moral tragedy of sin is so real that God's real Son had to come in a real sinless birth, live a real life of perfection on earth, die a real death on a cross, and emerge from a real grave so that we could find hope in the face of our utterly sinful state. That, dear friends, is the gospel. They called him Jesus, which means the Lord saves, because he saves his people from their sins. So good is this good news that the Holy Spirit has seen to it that in the Bible it comes in no less than four gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke we call synoptic gospels because they see together, often word for word. Most of us have a favorite gospel, don't we? Many of us just love Mark, and not just because it's the shortest, but because it's so racy, it's so immediate, it's so action-packed, the gospel of Mark. Many of us like Luke, because Dr. Luke's love for life-changing stories, the little details he shares, the emphasis on the Holy Spirit and prayer and the place of women in God's story, and the fact that he gives us his gospel in two parts, adding the Acts of the Apostles. So many of us love John. Don't we just love John's gospel? A different gospel, written at the end of the first century by an apostle that's had a few more decades to think things through. And he arranges his gospel material differently as he speaks into a changing age at the end of the first century. He refers to Jesus as the Logos, the Word. And he arranges his material with the primary intention of bringing people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls the miracles that he carefully selects signs, because they are signposts that point to Jesus who heals and delivers and rescues and saves people in situations. Matthew can be quite daunting. It begins with this forbidding list of begets and begets. It deals with matters of law and tradition, the fulfillment of Hebrew prophecies, and Jesus' confrontations with the Jewish religious leaders of his day. Why was it placed first then in the New Testament canon? It may not have been the first gospel that was written. Matthew is quoted more than the other gospels in the second century writings of the Christian church. Matthew is a Jew writing primarily to Jews, and maybe that's why it has first place in the New Testament. Matthew was a skillful writer, and God used him to give his fellow Jews in particular a clearer understanding of Jesus, the Messiah, against the background of the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament and the Jewish traditions. Having said that, however, we don't read long before we realize Matthew is a gospel written for everyone. It's written for all the people groups of the world. As we come to the end of this gospel, we have Jesus saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as you do that, lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Yet this primarily Jewish gospel has some very anti-Jewish language. Some of Jesus' most hostile language against the Jewish nation and its leaders is found in this gospel written by a Jew. Then on the other hand, Matthew has written a gospel for the new community of God's people, the church, the assembly of those who follow Jesus. We will find that Matthew deals with ethical issues like marriage and divorce, human relationships, and how to deal with offenders, how to discern between true and false disciples in the church, and so on. But Matthew's primary concern is that his readers know who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. He is the Son of Man, whom the Hebrew prophet Daniel wrote about 7 centuries earlier. And he is the King, King of God's kingdom, King of the Jews. His royal ancestry is emphasized. He is David's son, and his royal sovereignty has emphasis in Matthew's gospel. This Jesus is the one who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. He does not teach like the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders of his day. The signal fact that separates him from the rest is that he teaches as one who has authority. He is sovereign. He is king. Matthew uses the word king 22 times in his gospel. Also, to Matthew, Jesus is Son of God. Son of God is a title that goes beyond, way beyond, the traditional Jewish thought of the day regarding their Messiah, indicating that Jesus, in his final commission, is describing the equality within the Godhead. This is a triune Godhead, eternally three persons in one, baptizing disciples, says Jesus, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It is Matthew that gives us those words of Jesus indicating the equality of the Son with the Holy Spirit and the Father. The first 4.5 chapters of this gospel are devoted to the birth of our Lord, his childhood, and his preparation for his public ministry as the Messiah, the Redeemer, and the Eternal King. How the Gospels complement each other. Have you noticed when you read Luke, that when Luke does come to the genealogy of Jesus, he does it backwards. And he does it from the perspective of Joseph. And he traces from Joseph to Adam, the first parent. Have you noticed that Mark doesn't include a genealogy, but John does, but it's a very brief one. John simply refers to Jesus and traces him back to eternity and to creation that he is responsible for. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The beginning referring to the beginning of the created order as we know it. And he points out that nothing was created that was not created by the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. And so John traces the genealogy of Jesus straight back into his eternal existence, one with the Father, the Creator God. And the Word became flesh, says John in his Gospel, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father. The genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 concentrates on linking Jesus to David, the shepherd king, whose son, that is, this son in his lineage, is David's son, the Messiah. Matthew's genealogy is a kind of resume of salvation history, Haasgeschichte, reminding us that salvation is God's story, not ours. In Matthew, there's no reference to Adam or to Noah. That doesn't fall within the scope of Matthew's purpose. He begins the story with Abraham and arranges his material in a real rabbinical kind of way, singling out 14 generations from Abram to David, 14 generations from David to the Babylonian exile, and then 14 generations through the Babylonian exile period and the return to the birth of the Lord Jesus. Before we leave off commentary on Matthew's genealogy, Matthew's inclusion of four women in his genealogy of Jesus is fascinating. Did you notice it? I mean, if he was going to mention significant mothers in Jewish history, you would have expected him surely to mention Sarah, Abram's wife, and Rebecca, Isaac's wife, and Leah, and Rachel, Jacob's wives, instrumental in bringing the children of Israel into being, along with their maids. But Matthew deliberately singles out Tamar, a Canaanite whose children were born out of wedlock, Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, who hid the spies, Ruth the Moabitess from Moab, who returned with the widowed Naomi to Bethlehem, the house of bread, and Bathsheba, the adulterous wife, a Hittite, whose husband David had murdered in the thick of the battle so that he could marry Bathsheba. Three ladies of dubious moral standing, Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba, are in the genealogy of Jesus. Though, of course, when it comes to the actual birth of Jesus, Matthew here is very careful to point out that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, not Joseph, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. However, in mentioning these women, is Matthew perhaps hinting that this gospel is not just for Jews, but for all nations, and that it is especially good news for sinners like me and like you? Or perhaps he's preparing his readers for what one commentator calls the holy irregularity of the lowly virgin teenager Mary giving birth to the Messiah. Like saying, get ready, readers, For the end of this list is the biggest surprise of all. A teenage Jewish virgin gives birth to the Messiah. Certainly Matthew is making it clear that the gospel is a story of the grace of God. It's not a story of the glory of man. The gospel is a story of the grace of God. It's not a story of the glory of man. Matthew is accurately presenting Jesus as a sinner's savior. They call him Jesus, for he saves his people from their sins. Without their sins, Jesus would never have had to come. Notice too that whereas Luke concentrates on Mary in his account of the incarnation, God becoming flesh in Jesus, Matthew concentrates on Joseph, a God-fearing and righteous Jew who observed the Mosaic law. He was betrothed, or pledged as the NIV puts it, betrothed to Mary. Betrothed was far more serious than today's engagements. I hate to say, but it's true, that betrothed was far more serious than most of today's marriages. It was a binding contract. It was a sacred covenant, often entered into when the young people were still teenagers, that would terminate only in the death of the betrothed. It usually lasted about a year, the betrothal period, when the two were pledged to be married, before the actual wedding or the marriage was consummated. The marriage was a public ceremony which culminated in the groom taking his bride to his own home. Until then, they lived apart. True love waits. Joseph had no sexual intercourse with Mary. He respected God and his fiancée too much for that. They were betrothed, not yet married. And in a Jewish betrothal, you don't live together. When it became obvious that Mary was pregnant, Joseph didn't appeal to the law and arrange for a certificate of divorce, which he considered to do quietly and respectfully at first. But an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because God the Holy Spirit has brought about this conception. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Verse 25. So what can we take home this morning in our introductory message to this wonderful gospel written by Matthew? Four things, I believe. Take home with you this reality, first of all. We are dealing in this gospel, as with the other three and all the canon of the New Testament and the Old Testament, we are dealing here with history. We are dealing here with reality. We are dealing here with solid fact, verifiable fact. This is no fairy story. This is no fable. This is certainly not fake news. This is well-documented historical fact. As with every book of the Old Testament, this gospel is grounded in actual real-life experience in the first century. These are events that took place in real time. They separate AD from BC. They are the most important events in the history of mankind and the world. And they took place at verifiable times and places. The one who is the bread of life from all eternity was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, the place where David was born. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, and his cradle was a feeding trough. If you'd been writing the story, you would have had him in a 5-star maternity home. God chose a lowly virgin for Jesus' mother and a smelly stable for her labor ward. Matthew reminds us that the God of heaven in the incarnation, God becoming man in Jesus, identifies himself with the poorest of the poor from the outset, materially, physically, and spiritually. You will not find in Matthew's gospel the gospel of the prosperity preachers who sadly have saturated gullible Africa with their heresy. You will find the real Jesus in Matthew's gospel, not the Jesus of popular preachers who will make you healthy and wealthy and supply your every need and be there at your beck and call for your every whim and fancy. In a cave where domestic animals are housed, God takes upon himself our humanity. We're dealing with salvation history, the God who rescues us from the pit of our sins. We're dealing with historic fact. We're dealing with a Savior who was born into our poverty and cradled in a manger as a baby. Secondly, we're dealing in Matthew's Gospel with fulfillment, the accurate fulfillment, the precise fulfillment, the prophecies that were made centuries before the event. The seed of a woman mentioned in Genesis 3:15. That's what we're dealing with here. A woman has no seed. The man has the seed. Genesis 3:15, revealed to Moses 14 centuries before Jesus came, is absolutely accurate. The seed was provided by the Holy Spirit of God. The seed of the woman. What an amazing statement. Yes, the birth of Jesus is different. And so with Isaiah 7:14, take a look at it again, if you like. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you the sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, God with us. Written by the Hebrew prophet, probably around 7 centuries before Jesus came. Accurate also is the prophecy of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. The place where Jesus would be born. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins from of old, from ancient times. There is absolutely no way any human being could prophesy these events so accurately as regards their nature, their place, and their timing, 7 or 14 centuries before they were to take place. Which brings us to the third point as we will look at Matthew's Gospel together. We're dealing here with the supernatural. We're not dealing here always with that which is merely natural. This is a God story. We're dealing with the history of God, the Holy Spirit of God, without whom there would be no incarnation of God's eternal Son. God the Holy Spirit impregnated the virgin's womb in a divine act that only the Creator God could accomplish. We're dealing with the supernatural. More than that, the Holy Spirit, we're dealing also with angels. Did you notice that already? Angels are created beings, mentioned over 300 times in the Bible. God's heavenly messengers, there are multitudes of them, performing the commands of heaven. They can speak, they can appear, they can reappear, they can make themselves visible, though they are usually invisible to the human eye. An angel rolled away the stone from Jesus' tomb, not so that Jesus could get out, but so that the disciples could get in and see that Jesus was alive, risen from the dead. Angels keep us safe. Angels direct our ways. During the awful conflict in Zimbabwe, Rhodesia, there were several occasions where the appearance of angels keeping guard saved the lives of God's people. Angels can shut the mouths of lions, as in the case of Daniel. Angels can open prison doors, as in the case of Peter the Apostles. Angels worship and adore their Creator. They are organized in terms of authority and glory. Michael is an archangel. Gabriel, who is mentioned in the Nativity story, is one of the most important angels that God created, a messenger of mercy and good news. Have you noticed that? Whenever you read of Gabriel, there's mercy and there's good news. The angels ministered to Jesus. The angels minister to us too. Praise God for the ministry of angels. Finally and fourthly, as we look at this gospel together, we're dealing with the love of God. I suppose above everything else, we are dealing in this good news account about Jesus with the incredible, indescribable love of God. The God who loved the world to such an extent that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus, to save his people from their sins. Throughout this gospel, we'll be introduced to a God who is gracious beyond description, who sent his one and only Son to save a sinner like me, like you. And so this morning we end where we begin. Are we going to deny that we are the sinners whom Jesus came to save? Are we going to try and rationalize or excuse our sin? Our sins of thought, of word, of deed, of commission and omission? What are you going to do with your sins? There's only one thing I can do with my sins, and that is to come to Jesus, the sinner's Savior, in contrition, in humility, in repentance, with a change of heart and a change of mind, and to confess, that is, to agree with God concerning his verdict about my sins. And God's verdict about my sins is that there was only one way to save me from my sins, the debt and the consequence incurred by my sins, and that was to empty heaven of his own dear Son and give Jesus to be my Savior and my Lord. Matthew was a despised tax collector, made himself rich at the expense of his fellow Jews. He was a downright sinner. He didn't need a religion. He didn't need a church. He needed a Savior from his sins. So do you, so do I. If we reject the love of God, we deserve to go to hell, don't you think? We're moving into a month where a lost, pagan, self-centered culture has turned the coming month into a mindless, silly season. The real message of Christmas is seriously good news. The eternal Son of God has left the glory of heaven and come to earth to rescue sinners like you and like me. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that in your great love and mercy and kindness, by your Holy Spirit, you have authored the words of Holy Scripture, using human people with their personalities to be the instruments of bringing a word that has its origin in you. And we thank you, Father, for this gospel according to Matthew. And we pray that you would open our eyes to the spiritual meaning and intent and relevance of this wonderful gospel as we share it together in the weeks and months that lie ahead. These things we ask with thanksgiving and in Jesus' name. Amen.